Welcome again to TBC's Virtual Church. We've been grateful for these opportunities to deliver an exploration into God's Word online over quite some time now. And we've been thankful that many of you, both local to Towyn and many from much further afield, have joined with us over this time. So today we've got week 5 of the Living in the New Covenant, Life Within the New Covenant, the Sermon on the Mount series. And today's talk is titled Renewed Conversations. It's about prayer. So with that in mind, let's start a conversation now with our Heavenly Father, who loves us, his children, so dearly. Father God, we thank you that your word is a living word. It's alive and is a mouthpiece for your Holy Spirit to speak into our lives. Let your words breathe life into us today, renewing us. May we engage with you more fully in speaking and listening through your word to us today. Amen. Well, anyone who knows anything at all about the Bible knows the important place that is occupied in it by prayer. The Old Testament contains many examples of the people of God at prayer. The Psalter was Israel's hymn book and prayer book bound together in one. And in the New Testament, we see that Jesus himself, despite the demanding and public nature of his ministry, withdrew from it regularly in order to spend time with his Heavenly Father in prayer. No wonder the apostles were impressed by the life of prayer in their master. And they came to him one day and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray like that." And in their later teaching, the apostles faithfully maintained this emphasis. Pray continually. Paul wrote that to the Thessalonians. And in Philippians, he said, "In everything, by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God." In the book of James, we read, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And I could go on. There are lots of resources, lots of references that I could use. So you can be sure that there is a great deal in the Bible about prayer. And our passage today in the Sermon on the Mount is actually the second passage on prayer which the sermon contains. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 7 through 12. And just before I read it, I said that it's the second reference to prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. The first one is at the beginning of Matthew 6, where Jesus warned his disciples both against hypocritical praying, like the Pharisees, and the mechanical praying of the pagans. And in place of those false kinds of prayer, Jesus recommended the simple, natural approach of children to their Heavenly Father. So then he gives us, in what's usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer, a model or pattern for our praying. And I think that you'll agree with me that to dig more deeply into this subject, we need to explore more than warnings or exhortations about prayer. We need encouragements as well. Because if you're anything at all like me in this respect, then you too, at times, find prayer difficult. Maybe it's to do with the challenge of making time in a busy life. And sometimes we just need assurances that it's worth our time and our effort to pray. And it's just that that Jesus gives us in the passage we're going to read today. So Matthew 7, 7 to 12. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." It's a great passage. Maybe you've read it before. And I want to suggest to you in the first place that what Jesus gives us is a generous promise, a very generous promise. The emphasis in verses 7 and 8 isn't actually on the commands, ask, seek, knock, but on the promises that accompany the commands. Namely, that if we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. And if we knock, the door will be opened to us. Because Jesus goes on from that threefold promise in verse 8, he universalizes it. Everybody who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, it's been commented on that what Jesus had in mind here was an ascending scale of urgency when he went from asking to seeking to knocking. Indeed, he may very well have had a little child in his mind. And anyone who's been a parent of a little child or who has ever cared for one will no doubt relate to this, that from the child's viewpoint, if the parent is visible, then the child only needs to ask. If the parent is neither near nor visible, the child will need to seek. And if in addition to being far off or invisible, the parent is inaccessible behind some closed door, for instance, often for busy parents of small children, this is usually when you've grabbed 2 minutes to go to the bathroom, then the child will need to knock. And as you're very much aware, we know that our children do go on asking, they go on seeking, and they'll go on knocking. They generally just go on and on until they receive the answer that they desire. To learn to persevere in prayer is no bad thing. Not an easy thing, as the word persevere would indicate. But we're very much encouraged, instructed in fact, to do just that. Brennan Manning was a rather tortured soul. He died in 2013, but he was the author of a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. Now that book has helped a great many people. He did a lot to help those who felt marginalized by the church in many ways. Many were on the fringes of faith, and one of his great lines from his book is, "God doesn't love you for who you could be, God loves you for who you are." It's not because we're good that God loves us, it's because God is good that he loves us. And to his credit, Brennan never hid the fact that he was a tortured soul, really. He had great difficulties with alcohol addiction, and he wasn't one who said that once he was saved that his alcohol dependency disappeared. He was continually falling off the wagon and ending up in the gutter again, and then crying his way back into the church family. And people who were also struggling often identified with him because he never pretended that his battle was completely won. He could always see, and he was constantly reminding himself of his reliance on God every day. I don't know if you're a parent out there or a grandparent who've prayed for your children for a long, long time, prayed that they would turn to God or that they would turn back to God. And it seems at times, maybe right now, that they are so far from God's best. And perhaps you're listening to this today and there's a sense of being discouraged recently by the way that things have been going. I had a feeling that there might be. So I wanted to tell you about Brennan Manning's mum. His mum, actually. There was one time when Brennan and his best friend were really horribly drunk. And it was very, very early in the morning. And every morning, his mother would go to the church, which was at the top of this very steep hill. The bottom of the hill was where his house was located. And she would go up the hill every day to the church to pray for her son. Pray that her son would be delivered from this alcohol addiction. Enslavement. And sometimes she didn't know how to pray or what to pray, but she just entrusted the Spirit of God that she would be guided in praying for her son who was so dear to her. And this early morning, it was a freezing cold, icy winter's day. The streets, the sidewalk was covered with thick ice. And Brennan recounts this story. His friend mockingly turned to him and he said, "Well, Brennan," he said, "your mother's not going to be able to make it up to church today, is she? She's not going to be able to get up that hill with all that ice." And then he said, "We turned the corner and there was my mother crawling up the hill on her hands and knees to pray for me in the church at the top of the hill." Now, I want to urge you folks, because I think I know what is in your mind at the moment. I want to urge you that we don't avoid the simplicities of these generous promises that we read about that Jesus gave to us. The challenge for many, and a good question to ask, is this: are we just too plain sophisticated to believe the teaching of our Lord? The very idea of a God who listens to ordinary people like us. And not just that, the very idea of a God who not only listens but answers our prayers. It's surely incompatible with the high-tech, scientific, modern, busy world in which we live. So, we can fall into the trap of not taking Jesus at his word. Despite what we know about who Jesus is, we frankly, to put it bluntly, don't believe him. Now, I know that the promises he makes are qualified later, and I know that these promises he makes are not absolute. I'll try and explain that in a few minutes' time. But having said that, we have to begin with the promises, believing that God is accessible when we come to him in prayer, and he is generous in his reply. I wonder then if there's somebody listening to this today in whose life there is something that you want very badly, but it is still eluding you. I don't mean selfish things like a new car, a bigger house, or a new iPhone, or whatever it might be. I'm thinking about other things that are plainly in the will of God for your life. And they're plainly for the glory of God in your life. For instance, you might badly want victory over some weakness that plagues you. Or you're longing for reconciliation with somebody that you've had a relationship issue with. Or you're needing discernment to know God's will about something. Or you're keen to have a greater courage to share your faith. Or you need perseverance in a really tough situation. And you can be sure that these sort of things are all in the will of God for you and for the glory of God in your life. So, we ask, why do these things continue to elude us? Why do they seem so slow in coming? Well, I want to ask you this. Is the reason the same one that Andy Stevens so skillfully posed in his talk recently in live church here a few Sundays back? Is the answer that we haven't received these things for the simple reason that we haven't asked for them? Or we haven't gone on asking with due Christian perseverance? We haven't found them because we haven't sought them, and the door has never been opened because our knock on it has been too feeble. I think that could be the case for many. I know it's been the case at times for me. And if we have a clean conscience in that respect, then we have to accept that it's not because we failed to ask or failed to persist. It's, and this is where the trust element comes in, it is because, for whatever reason, God has not yet decided that it's right to give it to us. James, Jesus' brother, in his writings, has so many echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in his letter, he must have been there making notes. Jesus says it plain and simple. You do not have because you do not ask. James says it plain and simple. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, Please don't understand me. Don't misunderstand me. We don't establish some claim on God by asking and seeking and knocking. But God, as a good Father, won't give us what we don't want. And it seems plain that we don't really want something if we don't ask. Okay, so now we come to the qualification, as I called it. Prayer itself is one challenge. Unanswered prayer is another one altogether. And I think what we need to grasp is this. God does not, in spite of these promises, God does not undertake to grant every prayer that we pray. So, really important point, God's promises of answered prayer, or prayers answered with yes, are not absolute. God doesn't guarantee that every time we knock at the door, it's a kind of open sesame, and every closed and locked door will be opened. He doesn't promise that if we wave our magic prayer wand, that every wish will be granted and every dream will come true. If that was true, it would turn Christian prayer into magic. And it would turn God into our slave who appears out of the blue like some sort of genie from a lamp. Now, not only would it be impossible to see God in the role of a genie or a butler or a servant who comes running to our bidding every time we ask him, but it would also place an intolerable strain on us. Alec Mortier, in his study of the writings of James, says, "If it were the case that whatever we ask, God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again. Because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything." And I think when I consider that, I'd agree. It would place an intolerable burden on frail human wisdom if God was pledged to give whatever we ask, whenever we ask it, and exactly in the terms that we ask for. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, "I thank God that he is not prepared to do anything that I may chance to ask him. I'm profoundly grateful to God that he did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that he shut certain doors in my face." So what then is the principle? What is the qualification on answered prayer? Might it be this? Our Heavenly Father, who makes these generous promises, is a good God, who, unlike us, is perfect in his wisdom and in his love. And being good, he gives his children only good things, either good in themselves or good for the one who's asking, or both. And being wise, in addition to being good, he knows the difference. If we can just grasp that the goodness of God lies behind all our praying and God's answering, it does help us to understand. If we ask for something good, he would never give us something that wasn't, even if it looked like the real thing. So no stones for bread, no snakes instead of fish. And Jesus here was using examples that the people that he was talking to would have understood well. There were certain stones which from a distance looked just like loaves. And there were, of course, mistakes made by people looking for eels who found they caught a snake instead. No parent would intentionally give their child a disappointing or a dangerous substitute. And our Heavenly Father, who loves us unconditionally, would never dream of substituting something evil or dangerous or useless for whatever good it is that we ask. To add to that, it's important to say as well, verse 11, that if we ask for something that will ultimately harm us, something that God knows will damage us, and the NIV calls it evil, whether we've asked for it intentionally or unintentionally, he won't grant it to us just because we've asked. So again, we've got to trust him, even when life doesn't make sense. The danger or the difficulty I find with producing and delivering talks or whatever on prayer is that we can end up reducing one of the most complex and mysterious things to theory or theology. We can study it, we can read commentaries on it, we can and we should follow Jesus' model for it. And we should learn and learn and learn to move forward in our relationship with God with renewed conversations. But still, there are times when to pretend you have answers to incredibly difficult and downright bewildering situations that people have prayed for a long time about, well, that would just be foolish. And in faith, we somehow still have to reach out to God and say, I don't understand, but I still trust you. I believe you are good. A lady called Joanna Whittaker, who lives with MS, writes in her book called She's Just Alice about losing her precious daughter to multiple complex illnesses that she'd contracted when she was a baby. Joanna's incredible faith radiates through her hopeful story. And in an interview recently with Christian broadcaster Simon Gilbo, she talks about the hard time that she and her family had when, despite much prayer, her daughter died. In the interview that was just given last month, she says this. She says, we went to America to a specialist to see what Alice might have been born with, whether it was a genetic issue. They did multiple tests, and even to the last few weeks of her life, they were still trying to work out what it was. And they never found out. So we had no diagnosis, no nothing. That was very, very hard for me. She added, it taught me a lot about trust. And I think I was probably allowed to live through that because when Alice died, it was the biggest lesson in trust. The biggest lesson to be able to trust God that she was going to be with him. Earlier on in the interview, she'd said, I know that even though we prayed, when things are going really wrong, when things were really desperate, that this was still in God's sovereign will for me. Not his perfect will. It's not the things he wants to happen, but it's what he's allowed to happen. And she went on, it says in the Bible that we'll not face anything that he hasn't prepared us for, and that he is the author of my salvation. God's sovereign will, not what he wanted to happen. Well, we're not in the fullness of the age to come where there'll be no more crying or pain, no more death or separation. And we thank Jesus with all of our heart for what he did on the cross so that we might enter into the world in which there is his perfect will. But for now, it's this world with sin, with death, with disease. In this book called Storylines, Mike Pilavachi and Andy Croft call this the now and the not yet kingdom. And we've been following this storyline series with the staff at Mina Don recently. And this is actually the participant's guide. I just want to read you a little bit from it. The now and the not yet kingdom. It says this, the teaching of Jesus and the whole New Testament is that we live in the kingdom now and in the not yet. When Jesus died on the cross, the battle was won. We live in a time when, if we pray for healing, some people get healed. A time when some people become Christians. And a time when God does bless us with his peace. But on the other hand, some people don't get healed. Many people are not remotely interested in Christianity. And as we ourselves experience times of spiritual hardship. God relinquished some of his power At the moment, God allows Satan to have power too. But when Jesus returns, Satan will be no more. He's already defeated, but before the end of the fighting, there can still be casualties. And we can choose. We can choose whether we want to enter into the promise of what's to come and whether we accept his hand outstretched, offered to us in love, and join his side in the battle and ask him to be with us, to lead us, guide us, carry us, in fact, through the heartaches that do come in the here and now. Will you take the hand that's offered? Will you accept the invitation that he offers to us all? If you're watching this today and that's something you'd like to explore further, we'd love to meet you. We'd love to hear from you. We don't have all the answers. To Joanna Whitaker, and indeed to all of us, much of life is a mystery, but we're clinging on to Jesus through it all. Through prayers of joy as well as prayers filled with tears. And there are many who'd love to share their story of walking with Jesus and the difference he's made in their lives. Just going to finish by talking very briefly about verse 12 in our passage today. Do to others what you would have them do for you. It's often called the golden rule. And at first, it might seem out of place with the other verses. Some commentators actually say that verse 12 is out of place, but Matthew does begin verse 12 with the word so, therefore. And many more commentators, it seems, have linked what Jesus has said in that verse to what he's been saying about prayer. I think that it's right to link them, and I think the link is this. God's behaviour towards us in his complete goodness must determine our behaviour towards others. Once we've learned how God treats us when we pray in a way whereby he'll only give us what is good, we then must treat others in a way that we perceive is good for them. And how would we know what is good for them? Well, Jesus says it in the Golden Rule. He says, use your imagination. Put yourself in their shoes. Ask how you would like to be treated in any given situation. And as it says in the Message paraphrase of the Bible, grab the initiative and go and do it for them. Imagination and prayer, and of course the enabling of the Holy Spirit, is enough to make the Golden Rule work. So, the Sermon on the Mount, renewed conversations, life within the new covenant, new agreement that we see in the verses in Matthew 7 through 12. It gives followers of Jesus a sound formula for relationships. Whether it's our relationship with God or our relationship with other people. And that principle concerns the good of the people in question. Because, I'll say it again, goodness is paramount in God's dealing with us and in our understanding of prayer and of whether prayers are answered yes, no, or wait. And as children trust their parents, even when they don't understand, we seek to trust our Father God. He's adopted those who want in. He's adopted us into his family. He's become our Father through Jesus Christ. And although there is so much we don't understand, we trust him. Because he is trustworthy. Because of the demonstration of his love in Jesus and what he's done for us. So now we have Jesus. New conversations. New covenant. And now we have life. Amen.